One. It's really good to be together with you this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to begin there in just a minute. This is my first time actually speaking here, but I've visited a lot of times over the years, whether traveling through or visiting friends in this area. It's really good to be here with all of you. The congregation here has been a real encouragement to me over the years. And when we first moved to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, the congregation here helped us financially for the first year of the work there. And so I'm grateful that we've had that fellowship at different times. And it's good to see the work here and experienced a little window into it. And I'm thankful to God for His work in you and through you. And may you continue to do good in this part of the kingdom. We're going to be talking this morning about the concept of worship. And I hope that what we talk about this morning will give us some practical tools from Scripture, and also just speaking practically about our song worship in particular. But I want us to think this morning about the concept of worship within the veil. The Old Testament gives us many images that, as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, help us to understand the privileges and blessings that we cannot physically see now, but in the Old Testament, there are a lot of outward physical things that made this very tactile, very visual for us. And so let's think about just the concept of priesthood for a minute. If you have studied the Old Testament at all, you know that there's a lot of detail in the Old Testament about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And all of these things were given for our learning, so that we can understand better what the Lord wants us to look like as New Covenant people. And one of the key concepts of priesthood in the Old Testament is holiness. What it looks like to be holy. This is the temple or the tabernacle, a holy building. And all the ways that holiness is manifested in that. Here's the clothing of the priests and all the ways and lessons that are built in, literally woven into, the clothing that the priests would wear as they served in the tabernacle or in the temple. Here are what the sacrifices are supposed to look like and all the things that we can learn from the sacrifices. We'll talk more about that concept tonight, Lord willing, with the sacrifice of praise. But here's something that I want you to note, that even in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, Israel has come out of Egypt and they've come to Mount Sinai. And this is one of their first, like, very personal encounters with God. They've seen God's power in Egypt. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. But now they come to God's very presence at Mount Sinai. And look at what the first thing is that the Lord says to them. Exodus chapter 19 and we'll begin in verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Powerful words to commit to memory and thinking about when God wants a relationship with His people, this is how He does it. He's already done so much for them in bringing them out of Egypt, but now He says, I want you to be mine, and I want to be yours, and here's how our relationship is going to look. And it requires things of us. It requires us learning how to have a relationship with a holy God. We can't just assume that God is like us and just kind of do it however we want. You understand who God is and how to approach His presence. But something that's interesting to me about what He says here is that He's speaking to the whole nation. And He says, I want you all to be a kingdom of priests. Now, He's going to make it clear later in the instruction at Mount Sinai that it wasn't every Israelite that was going to be a priest. It was going to be the Levites, specifically the house of Aaron. But the things that He was showing through that subset of the people were for the whole nation to be learning from. He said, I really want all of you to be priests, though you will not all serve in this particular way. The lessons are for all of you. Now, if you will turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, because you might say, well, we don't have a literal, you know, separate priesthood up here. What are we doing here in the New Testament? But I want you to notice just how much this language from Exodus is echoed in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to read from chapter 2 a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just pause right there for a second. Do you see all three of the concepts that we just put up on the board, these pictures here? We're the spiritual house. We're the holy priesthood. We are offering the sacrifices. All of these Old Testament images are just brought straight into the new covenant and says, this is what we're doing on a spiritual level. Skip down with me to verse 9 and think about the Exodus 19 language that we just read. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's like straight out of Exodus 19. But now he's saying, Christians, we are that holy priesthood. And it doesn't look externally the same exact way that it looked in the Old Testament. There are religious groups that confuse the Old Testament and the New Testament and try to bring too much of the literalness of that over. But here's the point I want you to think about. If you are a Christian, then you are a priest of God Almighty. Every one of us who is in Christ is a priest of God. Do you think about that very often? I know I don't think about that often enough. So all of these things in the Old Testament about the priesthood and the Levites and all that they were to do is for our instruction. So we're going to think about some of those concepts this morning and kind of unpack this idea. I want us to think for a moment about two different dimensions of the role that a priest would have. So primarily, if there's God and we want to approach God and here's the people down here, the priest was what we would call a mediator, a go-between between the people and God. And most often, I think, we think of the priest primarily in one of these dimensions. One of the roles of the priest was to represent the people to God. That I can't, not just anybody can approach the presence of God, only the priest can do that. And so I go to the priest and then the priest goes to God on my behalf. And that's a lot of what the priests were doing. They would draw near to God. They were the only ones allowed in the holy place, and then only the high priest into the most holy place through the veil. They were the only ones allowed to offer sacrifices. You remember Saul got in trouble for that when he panicked when Samuel hadn't shown up and did that himself, and that was against the Lord's will. Not just anyone could offer sacrifices. They would intercede for the people in prayer. But what's interesting to me is that that's maybe the main role that we think about priests serving in, but that's only part of it. The other dimension of the role of a priest was to represent God back to the people. When they would come out of the sanctuary and they would have this holy clothing that said things about the Lord, you know, holy to the Lord would be inscribed on the headpiece, the turban. Their holy conduct. They were to be examples in their living to the people. And the priests were to be teachers of the law of God. One of the roles that they played was in making decisions and in applying God's law to specific situations. And you'd go to a priest sometimes almost like a judge and say, here's the situation, you know, what should I do about this? How can I apply the law to my life? And brethren, as new covenant priests, this is part of our role. We certainly have access to God on an amazing level, and we go to God. And sometimes we talk about prayers of intercession when we're praying for other people. Now, we're not intercessors in the same way that Jesus, our high priest, is an intercessor. But there's a sense in which we make intercessory prayers. So Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, intercessions being made on behalf of all people. But we are to also represent God to others and to be holy in our conduct, showing God's character in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in the way that we love each other. This is priestly behavior. And we are to be people that others can come to and say, what does the Lord say about this or about that? Here's the situation in my life. Does God have wisdom for this? And we should say, yes, God has given me the law, and you can read it for yourself. You know, we're not the gatekeepers of the law. Here, pick up your Bible. Let's read it together. What does the Lord say about this? All of this is kind of tied into this concept of us being priests and going to God, but also helping other people to draw near to God. So I want us to think about this for a moment. Just this concept of approaching God, and this will tie into our worship. If you were one of the priests, and let's just say you're out there at the camp, let's say you're in the wilderness during that time period, and they've built the tabernacle, and you've set up camp, and you wake up in the morning, and you're in your tent, and so you come out of your family tent, and it's your day to serve in the sanctuary, to go to the tabernacle. And from wherever you would be in the camp of Israel, let's say it's early in the morning, you know, the sun maybe hasn't quite come up, and you get out of your tent, and you look around, and if you scan the horizon in the camp of Israel, what would you eventually see? There it is. The pillar of fire. God is with us, here, dwelling in the midst of His people. And then what would you do once you found, okay, get your bearings, that's where the tabernacle is, right in the middle of the camp. And then as a priest, what do you get to do? You get to head that way. And I don't know what that would have been like, walking through as you're passing the tents of your family and your nation, but as that pillar of fire looms closer and closer, and you think about, I'm approaching the presence of a holy God. I'm about to go right in there and be as close to Him as any person can be under this covenant. And to think about that. And so you come close, and maybe you've gotten ready on some levels and consecrated yourself, but you come into the outer court of the tabernacle. And what would be one of the first things that the priests were required to do? They would go around the altar, and the first thing they would need to do is they would need to cleanse themselves. So as you're approaching God, you learn that I have to have clean hands and a pure heart if I want to approach a holy God. And so they would go to the laver, to the wash basin, and they would wash themselves of their impurities and things that would defile them coming into God's presence. I can't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. I need to be made pure. But not just water. I then need to offer sacrifices for my own sins first. Before I'm interceding for other people, I need to get the log out of my own eye before I go after the speck in someone's eye, so to speak. I need to be cleansed, and something has to die for me to be made holy and come into the presence of a holy God. And so that innocent animal would be laid on the altar, and it would be killed, and its blood would be poured out on an altar. I so appreciate the focus we just had on blood as we remembered the Lord's death. Blood is a significant thing. And there has to be blood if my sin is going to be forgiven. And thank God that it's not my blood on that altar. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats that represented that innocent life being poured out. And that blood in and of itself could not forgive sin, as we learn about in Hebrews. But what is it? When we approach God, we have to do that on the basis of the sacrifice of the truly innocent one. The only blood of Jesus. And so after all of this, after all the preparations, and we could go into much greater detail if you read Leviticus about all the other things the priests would do, but the point is this: you don't just come into God's presence casually, distracted, thinking about other things. No, you make careful preparation to come into the presence of God. And after all these things, after the washings and the blood and the sacrifices, you would come into the holy place, and there's the lampstand, and there's the bread of the presence, and still, what do you see? There's still a veil. After all this, I still can't see God Himself. He's behind that curtain back there where the Ark of the Covenant is, the manifestation of His presence. This is teaching us about God, isn't it? And about how to have a relationship with Him. Now, it's going to be different in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple was telling us two primary things. One is that God is with you. There's the pillar of cloud. There's the pillar of fire. God is with us in our midst. Thank God for that. However, keep your distance. It is no small thing to come into the presence of the Almighty Holy God. And so all of these lessons God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, and they started them in the wilderness, and then they came into the promised land, and David's like, why is God living in a tent? Let's build a house. And God says, you're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it. And Solomon builds this incredible structure to house the worship of God and the veil and all of those things. And how long did this go on for? Years? decades, centuries, over 1,000 years that this is the way the Israelites are worshiping. And I want you to think about that. After all those years, let's fast forward about 1,400 years, and you're serving in the temple in another generation. And there you are, doing your duties as a priest, tending to the showbread, tending to the candlestick, making sure it's continually burning. And you've noticed that it's been a strange kind of day. And you're inside, but you notice, like, it's really dark outside. Like, what is going on? This is very, it's just the brightest part of the day, and yet, I don't know, you know, how this is happening. And so you're going through your duties, and then suddenly the ground begins to shake underneath you. And then behind you, you hear a sound that chills you. A ripping sound from the top of the room all the way to the bottom of the room. Can you imagine the moment? You turn around, and these are some artist renditions of it, but the veil is torn open from top to bottom. Here's another artist rendition of it. What if you were in the temple that day? The way is suddenly open. No one else was in here, and yet it's opened. And then I want you to imagine for a minute, what would you do next? I know that some of this is speculation, but if you were in the temple that day, I don't know what you do next in that situation. I don't think they had a protocol for, like, okay, this is what happens when the veil is torn in two. But think about it. Can you imagine for a minute, would you dare to step inside and approach that threshold that's now standing open and step into the most holy place? And supposing you did have the boldness to do that, what would be on your mind when you did that? Everything else is far away from what you are thinking about in that moment. I am in the very presence of God. And really, I have no right to be here. I've done all of the things, but I'm unworthy to be in this space. And yet, the way is open for me to approach the Holy God. When did this happen? We know from the gospel accounts that at the moment Jesus breathed his last, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it's amazing to me the restraint of the gospel writers here. They just, like, throw that in almost as a footnote. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And all the significance behind that. A death occurred that has allowed us to draw near to God. We as Christians have an unspeakable privilege to draw near through the veil to the very presence of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10 and to think about this moment. It's kind of at the climax of the book of Hebrews. He's been building his argument to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Jesus and to fall back. He says, you need to hold fast. Look at what we have. It's so much better than those outward physical things in the Old Testament. We have a better priest, a better priesthood, a better covenant, all these things. And he's been building to this point, and in the middle of chapter 10, he says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, or through the veil, your version might say, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do all of these things. But do you see what the Hebrew writer is saying? Look at the access we have. We get to go inside the veil by the blood of Jesus. If you were in the temple on that day that Jesus died, there's a sense in which you could have stepped inside. What a privilege. What an honor. What an incredible thing that God has done for us. After teaching us all these things of the Old Testament, he now says there's a new and living way to draw near to God. And so in the context here, what does he say? Because we have this incredible privilege, what does that mean for me? I mean, that's really cool to think about, but, like, what does it mean? So look at the three applications he makes, the three let us statements after this. Verse 22, Hebrews 10, 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see the priestly language there, that now we're the priesthood, we're drawing near. And look what it says in verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, number three, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So much of what he's going to talk about here has to do with our worship. Because Jesus has given us this new and living way through the veil, let us draw near to God. What a privilege that is. Let us hold fast, and that's especially what this audience needed to hear, and we need to hear as well, in all the midst of the voices that are tempting us to let go and to drift away. He says, no, look at what God's given you. You don't let go of this access you have to God. Don't leave His presence. Stay here. Be close. And then, not just us, but consider each other. Don't stop getting together to worship and to draw near to God, not just by yourself, but with other Christians. God knows that we are vulnerable when we are isolated. And as we draw near to God, we have His help and encouragement. We also have the help of our fellow priesthood as we all come together and encourage each other to keep doing the things that draw us near to God. Notice the language here in Hebrews 12, if we skip over. There's so many cool things about priesthood in these chapters, which would have been particularly powerful to the Jewish audience that he was writing to. They knew all this stuff backwards and forwards, but he applies it all to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One of the things that the Lord wants us to do with the new and living access that we have to Him is to offer acceptable worship. It matters how we worship God. You know, we live in a world where really everybody worships something. If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. And it may look very different than the worship of God, but really we are designed and built to worship. And if we don't worship God, something's got to fill that vacuum. But what we need to be doing is, because we have this access to God, is to take worship seriously. Worship affects my heart. Worship affects the way that I think about myself and God and the world. And everything changes when I come into the presence of the one who made all things. And I can have a relationship with Him. Yes, He's holy, but He calls me near. It changes everything about our life. See it in Hebrews 13. We're going to come back here this evening. But Hebrews 13, again, more priestly language. Notice what he says. He says, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, all the priesthood language to say, here's the sacrifices we're bringing to God. It's the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. And that is a really sobering thing to think about. If you were to step inside that holy place again and you thought, okay, I'm going to bring an offering into the veil, into the most holy place, what kind of offering do you need to bring? It can't just be any old offering. The Israelites tried that in the book of Malachi. How did God feel about that? Just shut the doors. I don't want your leftovers. We need to bring a sacrifice of praise. So how do we do that? How do we make our praise, and specifically in our singing? This is not the only sacrifice we bring. Did you notice there were three different sacrifices mentioned? The first one is our praise, but in verse 16, doing good, sharing what you have. There's all sorts of different sacrifices that we bring. But one of them is the fruit of our lips that we bring to God. So how can we do this? How can we offer a better sacrifice to God? There's a ton of different ways we could focus on this morning, but because we're focused kind of in particular on our song service today, this is what we're going to think about today. I want us to think for just a minute about it in the negative. What are the biggest obstacles to our worship? when we have this access to God, why is it that sometimes we don't draw near like we should? Because if we can identify the obstacles, then we can hopefully identify the remedy to allow us to better draw near to God. And this is a phrase that Matt Basford likes to use, worship killers. What are some worship killers? Identify those and get rid of them is the idea. Which is just a side note. I mentioned Brother Basford. Please be praying for him. Some of you may know that he's passing away from ALS. And he has been a help to so many in writing some of the hymns that we sing. He has been the biggest mentor for me in hymn writing. And has blessed me on so many levels in my life. And so please go to God on behalf of Brother Basford and his family, his wife and his two young kids, as he is in his final days. But Matt likes to use this phrase, worship killers. And so let's think about this. What are some, we're going to divide this into external worship killers and internal worship killers. What are some things kind of outside of ourselves that are often a distraction to us? Well, there can be some distractions in a song itself. If that's the sacrifice that I'm bringing to God, the fruit of my lips, we've got to sing this song. Well, we need to make sure that our songs are teaching true doctrine. Let me tell you, this is something that's constantly on my mind when I try to use scripture in a song, is am I using the scripture correctly? And there's been at least one time in one of my songs that I had to go back and edit a song because I think I'm giving the wrong impression about this scripture. And sometimes we think more about the songs that we sing than about the scripture itself on some subjects. We are really affected by the way our hymns use scripture. And so we really want to make sure that our songs, being written by people as they are. Now, the best songs are the ones that just come straight from the text, right? You don't have to worry about it. In that case, we can sing it straight from the Bible. But there's lots of other poetry that comes into that. So we need to watch out. Don't sing things that are false. We sing songs from all different time periods, which, by the way, I think is really amazing and cool. Like, we're reading ancient literature, but that ancient literature has been translated into a way that we can understand in English in the 21st century. And we have songs from all different periods of English hymnody. And there's actually a really cool study that you can do on English hymnody and how all that came about. There's some really interesting things that affect the way that we worship now. But sometimes we're reading a hymn and it's like, man, I knowest not what saith this hymn. Because it's backwards and it's not the way that I normally speak. And there's a place to slow down and learn what these older hymns mean, so that we know what we're bringing as a sacrifice to God. And there's a time to sing hymns that have been written more recently that speak in the language that we use and are familiar with. I think it's cool that we can use hymns from all different generations to praise God together. Sometimes the music is too difficult. God intended music for the whole congregation to share together, not just for, you know, people who are particularly talented in music or people who just like music, which I lament that our society has kind of taken music from what it used to be, which was kind of a communal thing. We'd get around the campfire and sing the songs of our people, and like, that's the way history was preserved sometimes. But music has kind of become an entertainment-driven thing in our day and time, that it's for the elite, it's for the people really good, and if you go on American Idol and blow it, like, everyone's going to laugh at you. And like, we see those things, but I think it affects our worship sometimes, because I think, well, I'm not that good. I don't want people to laugh at me. But God says, no, I want everyone to sing. And so our music, we need to think about, is this accessible to everybody? Because sometimes a hymn can have really good words, but it can be really hard for us to sing. And so we need to try to pick songs that are accessible to as many people as possible. And I am all for new songs. But sometimes it's hard to sing songs that are new and unfamiliar. If we've never tested it before, if we've never sung through it, that can be an obstacle to our worship. So we want to have times where we can learn new songs and take time to slow down, learn the notes, listen to a recording maybe, and think about what it is. Sometimes circumstances. There's just distractions in life. I've got three girls at this point. Fiona is 6. Josie is 3. Nyla is 9 months old. And so I get distractions. And kudos to those of you parents here who are got your kids. I think it's so important that our kids are part of the worship and learning some of these songs that we're singing. And song leaders, by the way, a great idea is to ask the kids' classes, you know, what songs are you guys singing, so that the kids are singing some songs that they're exposed to in class. It's really a powerful way to unify us. There's all sorts of things outside of us that can be a distraction, and there's no way to eliminate all of the distractions. but to think about ways that we can reasonably reduce those. Sometimes on the part of the song leader, there could be a poor selection or not leading a song as effectively as it could be led. Sometimes it's pitched too high or too low. It's too fast. It's too slow. And some of these things are subjective. Like, I like that song faster. And some of the things are just like, wow, like this is like, I can't keep up kind of a thing. And so song leaders, as people who are helping facilitate the sacrifice of the whole congregation, take time to prepare thoughtfully. Both the songs that you're picking and the way that you choose to present them. It's not about us. It's not about the person standing up here. But it's about facilitating not just singing, but worship. A focus on God based on what we're singing and how we're singing it. And sometimes there's just a lack of energy. Life is busy. We're tired. But we need to be people who are finding ways to bring our very best sacrifice to God. And eliminate as many of the worship killers as we can. It's never going to be perfect. And the Lord understands that. The Lord understands the season of having little kids on your lap. And He accepts our sacrifice despite its imperfections. But let's think about these things. So what about internally? Because it's not just stuff going out on outside of me. It's sometimes inside of me there's things that I need to work on. Circumstances, again. Maybe I just didn't get a lot of sleep last night. Maybe you've just gotten up at 4 a.m. and flown from Harrisburg the day before. I don't know. Chronic pain. I know there are people in an assembly like this that it is hard for you to sit through something like this. And that's difficult. And we need to think about that as we consider each other. Worry or distraction. Maybe there's something going on in your family, going on with your friends, going on at work. It's hard to push everything out. And by the way, one of the things that we should do in worship at time is to bring our worries to God in our worship. We need to be singing laments. Our songbooks are kind of overly happy sometimes. And it's all about singing joyful songs. If anyone's joyful, let him sing praises. Amen. But most of the Psalms, a majority of the Psalms, are Psalms of lament, where God's people didn't just put those things out of their mind when they came to worship, but they found a way to bring them to God in a general enough way that everyone could apply it to their particular situation. We're not all singing about, you know, my job or whatever. But we come together to praise, but also to lament together. And so we bring those things to worship with us and bring them before the throne of God. There's no greater distraction to worship than sin in your life. And if you know you're living hypocritically, that's totally a worship killer. And so when you come, make your life right with God. Repent. And then bring your sacrifice to God. Sometimes it's just preference. That's a tough thing with music, right? Like in the radio and streaming driven age, right? If you don't like a song, what do? Change it. You just click and it's something else. But we have to worship together. And sometimes the song that encourages you, maybe it's not my cup of tea, but we have to submit to one another. I think it's really interesting that in Ephesians 5, like right after it talks about teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our worship is also an act of submission, where it's not just about my preferences and what I want. Maybe it's not led as fast or slow as I want. I can be focused on the song leader's problems, and that's my problem sometimes. I'm just being critical. I'm just like thinking too much about what I wish was happening. Or maybe I'm looking around, I'm like, man, like nobody's into the worship this morning. Like, how am I supposed to? And here's the deal. I'm responsible for my sacrifice. I want to be as encouraging as I can to help other people, but at the end of the day, I'm trying to give my worship to the King. And He knows what's going on outside. He knows what's going on inside. But it's my job to bring my heart inside the veil and to think about my God and to worship Him with everything I've got in that moment. So as we think about these things, obviously, as we think about the worship killers, let's be thinking about practical ways that we can improve our worship, both as worship leaders and as worshipers. Because it's no good if you have a great worship leader and no one's paying attention, or if the worship leader is not doing his job, it's harder for the worshipers to do their job. Well, we can think about some practical ways. But at the end of the day, my sacrifice is my responsibility. So four things as we wrap up our lesson this morning. If I am to offer a sacrifice of praise, how can I offer a better sacrifice? Number one, we need to prepare. When we thought about the priests approaching the holy place, imagine if they just didn't prepare. They would not be doing a good job as a priest. We don't need to just come in to worship and expect to like suddenly shift gears and be totally focused. There's times where we need to like get ready as we're coming to worship before we come into an assembly like this. Which, by the way, worship is not just what happens in the walls of this building. This is a place where we gather to worship. But worship is to be part of the daily life of a Christian. But to come to God, and our private worship is one of the best training grounds for our public worship. Get to know these songs. Prepare ahead of time. If you can know and get to know the songs better ahead, that will help. What we've really focused on this morning is number two, perspective. When I come to worship God, picture yourself in the tabernacle, stepping into the most holy place. That will change the way that we worship. When we are really thinking about the presence of God, His holiness, His goodness, our unworthiness, that will get our heart in the right space to focus on how good God is and how I ought to act and live as a result of that. Participation. Again, sometimes we're embarrassed to do this, but God wants us to sing. He wants us to put ourselves into the worship. And let me tell you something. The more you put in, often the more you will get out. That's not the point of it, but isn't that true? Have you noticed this in other areas of life? Where like, there's sometimes you're like, I feel like I'm not getting a lot out, but you actually start focusing on participating better, and guess what? We end up receiving what we need when we do that. And let me just say, we need to practice hymns. Spiritual disciplines take work, and singing is one of the spiritual disciplines. Just like reading comprehension and understanding literature are things that we need to do to understand the Bible, just like prayer and learning how to pray and techniques of prayer is a spiritual discipline, we can apply the same principles to our singing. There are things we can do to physically get better at the activity of singing so that we can offer a better sacrifice to God. Not just in terms of it sounds good, but in terms of this is what God has asked us to do physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And I am bringing that sacrifice into God's very presence. So prepare. Have the right perspective. Participate. Put your heart into it. And then practice. Make hymns a habit so that when we come together to worship, it's some of it is just an overflow of our personal worship and time spent in worship to God, and work at it. It is worth working on. What a privilege God has given us this morning. Have you worshiped this morning? When you worship God, we ought to leave changed. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song that's intended to encourage us to think about where we stand before God. And with a holy God, He has made every preparation for us to be able to approach Him. Now, that's going to require repentance. I have to have clean hands and a pure heart. But the hardest part has already been done. The sacrifice has been made. The veil has been torn open. And the invitation this morning is to draw near to God with a true heart and a sincere faith. And maybe you've never come to the Lord before and you need to be baptized into Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to do that. Maybe you're here and you need the prayers of the congregation and you've started to fall away from the Lord and you need encouragement and help. If there's any way that we can help you and encourage you, please let us know while we stand and while we sing this song.
Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right?